God has blessed us with many, many children, and it's good to see them going out. I know that Annie's been was teaching this morning, and I think Bev too. And there's lots of kids out there, so it's good to see. So I have the privilege of being here this morning. Terry's gone, having fun traveling. He said he was in Maine, so I told him, just don't go to Canada. Andrew, when he left, he says, don't go to Canada to Mexico, Canada to Mexico. So, anyways. I'd like to say a quick word of prayer and before we get into the Word this morning. Dear God, we just thank You for this opportunity to be here gathered together as Your people here this morning in fellowship before Your throne. Worshiping You and hearing from Your Word this morning. We ask that You'd open our hearts and our minds, Lord. We ask that You would speak through me, use the words that I have prepared, that Your Spirit would go before me this morning. These things we pray in Your precious name. Amen. So, we're in the book of Acts, and I always find it helpful to review. We're in Acts 17, and to me it feels like ages since we started the book of Acts. And it's easy to kind of lose track of where we've been and what's going on in the book of Acts. So I wanted to do a quick review here this morning. Because like I said, it's easy to lose our bearings and, you just lose track of where you are in the book and what's going on. And you read the immediate story that you're reading, but it's hard to connect it to the rest of the context of the book if you're not paying attention to the whole thing. So let's start out with the first basic fact. Who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody tell me? Dr. Luke, yeah. He was a doctor. He was a physician. And he was very thorough in what he did. And if you study anything about Luke, you'll find out that his use of language is very accurate. So Acts is the second part, right? What was the first part that Luke wrote? The Gospel of Luke, yep. And in the Gospel of Luke, he writes to Theophilus and he says, this is the book I'm writing. It's all about what Jesus did when he walked here on earth. So that brings us to the second question. What's the book of Acts about? The Acts of the Apostles, I heard that. Good. What else? What? The birth of the church, yeah. Yeah, so this is like part two to the rest of the story. The first part, Luke, was this is what Jesus began to do. This is when he was here with us. Then he died, was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. And when he left, he said, I am leaving you with the promised one, or the promised Holy Spirit, right? And the Spirit was the one who went with the disciples and carried on the work. And like Donna said, Acts is the story of the birth of the New Testament church, the New Covenant church. And Acts 1:8 gives us a good summary. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in that verse is kind of outlined the progression of the gospel throughout the rest of the book. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And right now where we are at, we're starting to enter in, or we're kind of in the middle of the uttermost parts of the world. So like I heard before, sometimes you've heard of the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, right? Have you heard that statement? But if you pay close attention to the book of Acts, the real storyline is the Acts of what? The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Time and time again throughout the book, it's very, very clear that the Spirit is guiding, He's instructing, He is the one behind the scenes orchestrating all of what goes on. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. So let's start. We're just going to kind of do a quick rundown. So chapter 1, we get the initial instruction. You shall be my witnesses, right? Go out into all the earth. Chapter 2. That happens in chapter 2. We have the Holy Spirit coming down on the day of Pentecost. And it says that 3,000 were added to their number that day. Okay, so all of a sudden the church was like 100, 120, something like that, people there, the disciples and other disciples who had followed. And now all of a sudden, boom, it just explodes overnight. So they start having all these troubles. Good troubles, of course, because now there's 3,000 people that were added. But nonetheless, there's troubles. And we start to see that in the following chapters, it explains kind of community life, how they're sharing their goods in common. People are selling their land. And then we come across in chapter 5 to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they make a bad choice. They choose to test the Spirit of God, and they lie to him. And what happens? They die. Chapter 6, we have the choosing of the seven. Remember, the burden of this work got too much for the elders of the church, so they appointed seven men, and it says seven men full of the Spirit of God to carry on this work, to attend to the widows, and to take care of the other needs in the church at that time. Then chapter 7, we come across Stephen's speech, his fantastic speech. Once again, Stephen, part of the seven, a man full of the Spirit, gives this amazing history of basically recap of where, you know, of the whole story, all the way from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, and what God was doing. And then he ends up paying for it. He's stoned. And then we get into chapter 8. And chapter 8 becomes really pivotal, because that's where the persecution of the church really kicks into high gear. The church is scattered. We can look at that, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all, now listen to this, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So here's this amazing event, seemingly bad for the church, but it was all once again inside the Spirit's plan and working, because in this chapter the church is scattered. Only the apostles are left in Jerusalem. Everybody else ends up out there. And where do they move in Israel? You know, we kind of have a map. They're down in Jerusalem. They move north, and they basically end up in Antioch, and Antioch becomes kind of the second home of the church and becomes really the jumping off point for Paul's missionary journeys and moving out to the uttermost parts of the world from there. Chapter 9, another amazing, amazing chapter. We have Saul, right? We just heard about him. Saul, who becomes Paul, right? And like I've mentioned before, it's such an amazing story. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, becomes Paul, the great champion of the church, right? And he goes on to do all these great things, right, of course, by the inspiration of the Spirit, 13 epistles, right? So that's like a third of our New Testament. So, chapter 10, we have Peter's vision. The gospel begins to move in force, really, towards the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile begin to associate. That relationship begins to change. Remember, we talked before, there's cultural implications that the gospel has. The way of life is changing. Jew and Gentile begin to associate. They come to a right understanding of their position in Christ. Chapter 11, we have the church in Antioch. Like I mentioned before, it becomes a jumping off point. That's the place where they first become known as Christians, Christ's followers. And then chapter 12 verse 25 through 14, we have Paul's first missionary journey, right? And he went from Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. So that's all in modern-day Turkey, kind of in the southern part of modern-day Turkey, against the Mediterranean there. And so that Paul and Barnabas leave from Antioch. They go out. They take John Mark with them. And then that dispute occurs, which later causes trouble. John Mark leaves in the middle of that missionary journey. Chapter 15, we have the council at Jerusalem. The Jews wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised. They wanted to add requirements on top of the gospel message. And so there was this big question. They had to go consult the church at Jerusalem, the apostles back there. And here, once again, we see the relationship between Jew and Gentile brothers in Christ start to become really settled, right? The verdict is handed down that nothing more is needed, right? The circumcision is not needed. The gospel message alone is enough. Coming to faith and belief in Jesus Christ is enough. So all along, and we're going to look at that today, all along the gospel message is met with persecution along the way. Everywhere it goes, it's met with persecution. Chapter 15, 36 through 18, 22, and this is in the section we're in right now. This is Paul's second missionary journey. Remember, Paul and Barnabas are going to start out. They have the dispute. They split up. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. And Paul says, no way, Jose, you're not taking him. I'm not having anything to do with him because he abandoned me last time. I can't trust him. So then Paul teams up with Silas, and they head out. Barnabas and John Mark head out over towards Cyprus again. And like Terry had been 2 weeks before, Terry had been talking about they start out with the intention of visiting the churches they had been to before, but once again, the acts of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit stops them from doing that, and he says, no, wait, don't go in. And then Paul receives his vision of the man of Macedonia, and the man of Macedonia is calling him over, and he says, come help us over here. Macedonia is over in Greece. Okay, so we had Turkey, now we have Greece, and that's where he's going. He's going over to Greece. And last week, we saw how Paul went to Philippi. 2 weeks ago, Timothy joins Paul and Silas now on the journey as a traveling companion. They go over to Macedonia to Philippi, and then we have the story of Lydia, and then that amazing story in the prison, right? Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. They had this servant girl was following them around. Ironically, demon-possessed, but telling the truth nonetheless about who they were and what they were doing, right? So they're men of God. And Paul casts the demon out, right? So that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ has real implications for the life, right? Paul... We don't know any of the rest of what happened to that servant girl. It just says it was cast out, and it affected the commerce of her owners. Their plans were foiled. They no longer had a way of making money. So they, of course, persecute them and demand justice. So all along the way in that first missionary journey, everywhere they go, they're meeting persecution. They meet it in Pisidian Antioch, then Iconium, then Lystra, now in Philippi, and then in Philippi 2 weeks ago, today in Thessalonica. We're in Thessalonica and Berea today in chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. So I'm going to title today's sermon, if you like to write this kind of stuff down, The Troubling Good News. So chapter 17, let's get into it and start looking at what we have here this morning. My Bible, the little title says, In Thessalonica. So now the gospel message, right? It's traveled this whole way. And by the way, Terry has little maps out there of Paul's second missionary journey and a timeline of the book of Acts that are sitting out on the little foyer tables. And if you haven't gotten one of those, please get one of those. It's a good resource for you to have. So Paul and his companions, Paul, Silas, Timothy at this point, we don't know who else is along. It says, chapter 17, verse 1, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, kind of as reference to this, because this is kind of short and doesn't really give us much explanation, I want us to turn back to Acts chapter 13 and look through that, because this is basically the same type of appeal that Paul was making to them in Thessalonica. Chapter 13, verses 16 through 52 we're going to be looking at, and this is when they're in Pisidian Antioch. So this is in the first missionary journey. And it says Paul makes this appeal, right? Paul was a Jew, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained under Gamaliel. So this is Paul's at home in this environment. This is like what he was raised to do, was to argue, to persuade, to teach, right? So whenever he comes into a town, and this is the pattern, you can see it all the way through Acts, whenever he comes into a town, if there is a synagogue, that's the first place that he goes. He doesn't go to the Gentiles, which he has been called to. He always goes to the Jew first, right? But what does the Jew almost always do? The Jew, because of this concept of Messiah, almost always rejects the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because they don't have the same understanding. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So let's look at Acts chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 16. So here he is, same thing in Pisidian Antioch. He's in a synagogue. He's giving an explanation of Messiah and the whole thing. He says, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man. So he's setting up the kings, the line of kings. Here's the kings. Jesus Christ will be the king, but you don't understand that yet. So he's explaining. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, you God-fearing Gentiles, It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So pay attention to that. They read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. These are the disciples, the apostles, right? We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children. What God promised to our ancestors, the coming Messiah. What does the term Messiah mean? Messiah is the anointed one of God, the anointed holy one of God. As is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead, and this is what Paul was trying to explain to them. God, because they said, the Jews at the time basically were saying, no, you can't have this Messiah if he dies, you know, that messes up our storyline, right? So Paul has to explain to them, no, he had to die, here's why he had to die, he rose again, this is what he did when he rose again, etc. So God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay, as God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. And that's what they were looking for, the promise to David, the promise to Abraham, right? This is the promise that's been handed down. And it's all super important stuff to the Jews. And you say, well, why does he have to belabor all this history? Well, to the Jew, this is super important. This is their heritage, this whole explanation. And that's what Paul does. Like I said, he's trained to do this. This is his defense. And I'm pretty sure this is pretty much almost exactly the kind of thing that he was doing in Thessalonica in this synagogue. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, listen to this, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, so it can't be David, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And this is the message. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And this is what the prophets say. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your day that you would never believe. Okay, this is the prophet said this however long before. Even if someone told you, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Here it is. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And this is the same thing that's going to happen in our chapter. The Jews were filled with jealousy. And, ironically, it happened also to Jesus Christ. The Jews were filled with jealousy, right? Let's see. I lost my place here. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying. I'm in 46. Heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Right, here it is. That's why it goes to the Jew first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly where Paul is in his life. He's following the will of God for his life. He's on this second missionary journey, carrying the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. It's known world of its time, right? He's working his way out. The gospel's working its way out. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. So here's their response, right? All who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing. And now listen to this. This is an important concept because this keeps showing up. The God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. Okay? You remember the story of Lydia? Right? And it's going to show up again today, these prominent women. So they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they took the dust off their feet as warning to them and went to Iconium. And so they move on. So here, back to chapter 17, Paul is in the synagogue making this appeal to the Jews, saying, this is Messiah. This is why he had to die. Right? And he does this for three, it says for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus is Messiah. So a little bit about Messiah. We talked about the Jews had this idea of Messiah. He was the holy anointed one of God. Now their view of Messiah related to more of a picture of an earthly king, one who would deliver them from their oppressors, reestablish the nation of Israel in its place of prominence among the nations as a light for God, which was supposed to be a light to the nations around it. And like the word of the prophet said, even if I explain it to you, you won't understand it. And even to this day, this is what we see. Many, many, many Jews still do not understand or have an understanding of Jesus Christ as Messiah. They have an understanding of Messiah. And their study and their heritage is rich. And all the prophecy about Messiah, I think there's like 600 and some references that they have that refer our references to Messiah. But still, they don't have an understanding of the true Messiah. So some of the Jews were persuaded by Paul's message, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few, here it says, prominent women. Here it is again, prominent women. And then look at verse 5. But other Jews, and here it is again, were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Right? And if you wanted to cause trouble, basically this is what you did. It was unlawful to riot. So if you wanted to get your point across, you stirred up the pot, right? So that's what they did. And basically you forced the hand of the officials in charge to do something about your complaint. And that's kind of what they're working towards here. So this mob, they're right in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. Now, Jason, he was Paul and Silas's host in Thessalonica. And I also forgot to mention earlier, Thessalonica is a port city, and it's the capital of the province of Macedonia, and therefore, as with many port cities, had a large Jewish population compared to other cities that did not. The Jews, of course, have always been merchants. We know this. And they went all over the world, too. So there's this large group of Jewish people in Thessalonica. So they go to Jason's house. It says they did not find him there, so they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, and this is the charge. So listen to this. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They, is the second part of the charge, they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. That doesn't tell us what the city officials believed or what they had, but once again, these tactics were often meant to force the city officials' hands to do something, whether they wanted to or not, whether they believed in the cause or not. So they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So I love, absolutely love the charge against them, okay? Because in this charge, in this statement, there is a huge irony. Right? And this is where truth shall be truth shall be truth. Right? It starts out by saying these men who have caused trouble all over the world. So Paul and Silas, their fame precedes them already. Right? They get there and people know. And if you read back through all those stories when they're in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, it's the same thing. They heard from the previous town, hey, these guys are coming, they're preaching the message, and persecution follows them to the next town. They go and they receive persecution there because they heard from the previous town that they were coming. And it goes like that all the way through. As the gospel moves, anywhere it moves, it always ends up stirring up trouble, right? And in this passage this morning, we encounter two responses to the gospel. The first response, as we saw, was acceptance, right? The second is rejection / persecution. They almost, at least in the story in the Old Testament, and even today, almost always go hand in hand. If there's rejection, then there's quite often persecution. So wherever the gospel goes, it elicits a response. There is no kind of medium ground, really, in the story. You don't see that. It's either for or against. So the other part of the charge against them is that there is another king. And once again, I love this. Another king, one called Jesus. So here's the irony. The opposition to the gospel message recognizes certain basic truths, right? What are these truths that they recognize? Okay, they recognize that Jesus is a king. It doesn't say the king, it says that he is a king. And his rule threatens Caesar. That was the trumped up charge, that his rule threatens Caesar. Now we know that he is the King of Kings. He has created all that we know. Right? He is the embodiment of truth itself. And here's the other part. His rule does, in fact, pose a threat to the worldly system. Right? They understood that when they made this claim. Jesus' rule does, in fact, pose a threat to the worldly system. And this is amazing, too. They understand even the extent to which the gospel or the good news had gone or moved out, the extent to which it was influencing the culture around them. It says it's come, it's been through the world. Now it's here. Now it's on our back doorstep, and we have to deal with this troublesome thing that's come to us. So, the gospel stirring up trouble. Once we come to understand the good news of the kingdom of God, you understand that it has real implications for the self and for the life. These are not just any implications, they're life-altering implications. life-disrupting implications. The good news of Jesus Christ as King of our lives disrupts the self. It means transformation of the life. It means a new and different way of life. The self-life cannot remain the same. And like I said, the deeds of the gospel message, Paul, last week with the servant girl, he cast out that demon, and her life was literally altered in an instant. I mean, in an instant, her life was changed. Now, it doesn't tell us whether she came to believe or not. We don't know. It doesn't tell us that from the story. But nonetheless, Paul, through the power and authority given to him by Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in him, was able to perform this miracle, casting out this demon. And that girl's life was altered. It had real, in the moment, life-altering implications for her. There were life-altering implications for Lydia. And you carry that all the way through the story. So let's move on to Berea. So chapter 17, verse 10, in Berea. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Okay, so they were looking for Paul and Silas. They didn't find him. They dragged Jason into court. They finally let him post bail. And what happens? As soon as it was night. Okay, there's so many stories in the Bible with this same line. They got lowered in a basket during the night, right? They whisk them away at night. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Same pattern. They roll into town. Hey, is there a synagogue? That's where I'm headed. They go to the synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews, it says, were of more, now listen to this, noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent, here it is again, prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So you know, we come across these words, these descriptive words of the Bereans. It says they received the gospel with great eagerness. Now, usually when we talk about the Bereans, we say, be like the Bereans, go verify what the scriptures say. And we use that in terms of people who are already believers. But in this story, the original context of this story, this is to Jews who do not yet believe the word of God. They do not yet understand the gospel. They do not yet understand the true Messiah. But Paul makes his appeal once again, just like we read in chapter 13. Paul makes this appeal. Now, unlike the Thessalonians, they say, wait a minute. We have all this rich heritage. We have this training. Let's go back, read through the scriptures for ourselves, and see if what he's telling us clicks. Does it make sense? Is it there? Can we verify the truth? Can we see it? And it says they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And, you know, you read this story and it seems like the Bereans were ripe. They were primed. They were ready for the receiving of the message. Because the way they tackle it, they're ready. Hey, let's check this thing out. Let's go to town. And the other thing that I really, really love here in this passage, it says this idea that the truth can be verified. Right? So many times as Christians, we fear for the truth. We fear and are afraid what people will say or think about us for believing the truth that we believe. And really, it's almost as if we're just waiting for the rejection to happen, you know. But the reality is that truth is truth. We certainly defend truth, but truth does not need really defense. Because it's always the same. It doesn't change. It's superintended by the Spirit of God, and it will reveal itself for what it is. And here's the beauty of it. If somebody honestly, and here's the key, if somebody honestly wants to approach the Scriptures and verify the truth, it is there for the taking. Right? That's what this is saying. It's there for the taking. But there has to be that honesty, right? In order to come to faith, you have to first believe that there is a God, right? It tells us that. There's certain kind of basic things that have to come before. It's my belief that mankind, and we could argue about this, but mankind, when he hears truth, recognizes it. Now, whether he accepts the truth or not is a whole nother matter in and of itself, right? So, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I encourage you, I implore you, do your homework. Go get into the Word of God. See what it says. Listen to it. Be honest with it. And ask God, is this truth? It is there for the taking, and He will reveal it to you. So let's go to verse 12 in chapter 17. It says, as a result of what? This appeal that Paul had made, the searching of the Scriptures, right? This is where we're at. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, here's the interesting thing, okay? And you can study this more. And we don't know all the facts, but through archaeology, inscriptional evidence has been found, which indicates that upper-class Greek women were interested in Judaism, okay? And I challenge you, go back and read through the story. It keeps bringing up this idea of prominent women. Prominent Greek women. Prominent women. And anyways, through this inscriptional evidence, they found out that because of their interest in Judaism and because of their means, like Lydia, she had means. She was a dealer of purple, right? They probably became patrons for synagogue communities. Okay? So it's crazy. And one thing that's super exciting to me here, we talk about the life-altering implications of the gospel. The gospel message came not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. The gospel message not only came to men, it came to women. The gospel message not only came to masters, it came to slaves. Read the book of Philemon, right? Story of Onesimus and how that relationship master-slave changed, right? The gospel message breaks through to all people. It's not an exclusive message for Jew only. It's for Gentile, like we said. And this is what blows my mind. Think of the influence that these prominent women had, and how now the Spirit of God, who is superintending all this stuff, He knows that this thing is in place. These women are here. They're in these places of prominence. They have a lot of influence. And how God uses that, them and their places of influence, to bring the gospel to this whole part of the world. And once again, you can go back and study the story of Lydia and go back and through and find the references to prominent women in the storyline. There's multiple ones. So there's two responses to the gospel, acceptance or rejection. And here we see rejection again, verse 13 says, but when the Jews in Thessalonica, right, they're in Berea now, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went to, once again, agitating the crowd, stirring them up. And then again, the same pattern, the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and that's where we're going to be next week, in Athens. And that's a beautiful, amazing story, too. One in which you use the cultural context in which you're in to carry the gospel message. And Paul masterfully does that, right? With the help of the Spirit, of course. But Silas and Timothy, here's another interesting thing, stay at Berea. So there's this persecution that's going on, but Silas and Timothy stay at Berea. They send Paul off to Athens. He's too controversial. He has too much baggage following him, so to speak. And which is, by the way, a whole interesting thing to think about. Persecution of the gospel, how you deal with it, so on and so forth. That's a whole another topic in and of itself. But nonetheless, it's here in our storyline. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So, once again, there's a great irony here. Okay, the Jews in Berea catch wind that Paul's there. They come, stir up the crowds. And now Paul, who is now preaching, it says, the word of God, right? He once stood in these Thessalonian Jew shoes. Paul was Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And he went around just like them, stirring up trouble. And so when I read this, I thought about what God said to Ananias. It's like prophetic here. And not really all through these stories, if you read it. Let's look real quick at Acts chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. There it is. He's commanded also to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And I won't look them up now, but if you want to write them down, you can go see 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Again, that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. And chapter 11, 22 through 33. And both of those talk about Paul's persecution, Paul's boasting about the persecution he had gone through, and it kind of just gives you a picture of all the stuff that he went through. Chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33. And if you read those, it really puts this into context. Like, this is what was endured for this message to get out, right? So in our storyline, Thessalonica and Berea stand kind of juxtaposed, right? There are two responses to the gospel message: acceptance or rejection. The gospel message, of course, we know is a good news, but it's troublesome good news to many. Remember the story of the rich young ruler, right? What's his famous question? What must I do to be saved, or what must I do to inherit the kingdom? Right? And then the answer came. And that's, if you want to look it up, that's Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. So that story and all these stories, the gospel has real life-changing implications. It is exceedingly joyous news for our new man, but troubling news for our old man. The life that receives the good news of the kingdom of God is faced with these life-changing implications. The old man has to die along with all of his ways. The old self and all of his idols has to die. And you know the saying, old habits die hard. Think about that. I mean, in your own life and what that means. This new self Paul talks of as a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The old has gone, the new has come. And once we accept this good news, our allegiance shifts from self to Jesus Christ. So what is the good news? Here it is. Good news is that there is a God in the universe who created all things, who loves and cares for all things he has created. He created mankind in his own image. He created them male and female to be image bearers who reflect God's glory back to him and to the world around. Man was never created to act of his own accord. Of course, we know that he chose to do so. Adam, our forefather, along with Eve, on that fateful day so long ago, chose to walk away from God and his direct rule in their lives. We too, like Adam, have been bound to this fate. We all, like him, walk in sin away from God. By design, man was not created to be independent of God. He was created with the ability to act independently. But God's intention from the beginning was that mankind walk in dependence with him and surrender to his rule and his good and caring ways. As human beings, we have done and continue to do all kinds of amazing things on this earth. We are all seeking to reflect, now listen to this, the image in which we were made, whether we know it or not. Have you ever thought about that? All human beings, whether they believe or not, are still created in the image of God, and they are seeking to bear out that image, whether they know it or not, right? But in the end, it always ends up like the Tower of Babel. Without God, our ways are confused, the view is clouded, we experience pain, suffering, and toil, the never endless ceasing striving after the wind to no avail. Like Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. But, here it is. God has provided a way in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has provided rest from our ceaseless striving, clarity to our confusion. God is searching for his people. He has done this from the beginning of time. He first chose the nation of Israel from whom the promised long-awaited Messiah comes. He had to suffer and die on our behalf. He died for Jew and for Gentile, for men, for women, for you, and for me. He desires a people for himself, a people who will accept his rule in their lives, a people who will live in dependence on him, looking to him for all they need, a people who reflect the glory, his glory, to him and to the world around. Like Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, right? But enter into his rest. Call out to him and surrender and die to your old way of life. Now, if you have already, and listen to me carefully, if you have already entered into that rest, here's what I say to you. Abide in him. He is your vine. You are his branch. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Now, this is where we get into trouble. Right? We forget this basic truth. Even after we have come to rest in him. You have his spirit living in you. Surrender to his will in your life. Die daily to your old self, to the power of the ever-present sin, this side of glory. Be transformed daily by the renewing of your mind in his word. And I want to close with one awesome quote. And, Josh knows his book, but I've been reading it. Terry gave it to me, Parenting by Paul David Tripp. Some of you guys know him. He's a great speaker, and there's lots of stuff on YouTube if you want to go watch him. But he has his gospel message and the message of grace straight. So here's the quote I'm going to read you. It says, and this is referring to parents, but it refers to all of us in the church. Most Christian parents have a fairly good understanding of past grace. That is the forgiveness they have received because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they have a decent grasp of future grace, the place in eternity that is guaranteed them as a child of God. But the problem is that they have little understanding of present grace, the right now benefits of the work of Christ for all of us living between the already past grace and the not yet future grace. God's desire is for us to walk with Him moment by moment in dependence on Him. He's looking for His people. So, that's it. That's what I had for you today. Like I said, I would encourage you as we're going through Acts, just go back and review every once in a while, because I get lost. It's easy for me to forget. When was Paul's first missionary journey? When was the second? You know, and it goes on like that. So I'm going to shift hats here, and we'll close with one song, and we'll be done.